All right, beloved, this is number 9 in this series on the Christian's warfare, particularly with the focus on the panoply of God. We're moving rapidly to the end of this series, and we're trying to leave no stone uncovered. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there. The 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Approximately 9:30 a.m., on September 11th, 2001, a 32-year-old father of two made a call to his wife, a woman named Lisa Beamer. The call was made from his cell phone from United Airlines Flight 93. He first wound up talking to a GTE supervisor, whose name ironically also happened to be Lisa. And he explained to this woman that their flight was being hijacked by Muslim terrorists and that a group of them had determined that they would do something about it. Just before hanging up, he asked this woman if she would pray with him just the Lord's Prayer, and she agreed to do so. And at the end, Beamer added the words, "Jesus, help me." Immediately after that were the words that no doubt we've all heard and that became famous, "Let's roll." That was at 9:58 a.m. 12 minutes later, at 10:10 a.m., the plane exploded into the ground near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Now, this man Beamer, from all accounts, had professed to know the Lord. He had been in the youth group of the church that his family had attended when he was much younger. And whatever else Beamer knew prior to his undoubtedly heroic death, he instinctively understood that the situation that he was in called for a measure of constrained prayer. I think, friends, everybody at least senses that when you're faced with a life-threatening situation. The old saying from World War II that there really are no atheists in a foxhole, I believe that to be a true statement. It had been readily observed that everybody prays in a life and death situation. The vast majority pray to a God that doesn't even exist, but nevertheless, it is an instinctual thing. So Beamer's request for this woman to pray with him was not only fitting, it was also, I think, primarily instinctive. Even the president at that time called for a national day of prayer. It was amazing how many came to church after that. They came from every persuasion, friends. It was a remarkable thing to witness. I happened to be the associate pastor at Galilee Baptist Church in Kent at that time, just across the pond here. And I can testify with my own eyes that people that we had never seen darken the doors of God's house before were now beginning to fill the whatever few vacant pews we had left. And it didn't take long after 9/11 that written prayers were now being posted everywhere at and around Ground Zero and coming from relatively near that area. As a young boy, I can testify that New York City is not exactly a bastion of fundamentalism. At any rate, I trust you can see how very natural it was for the Apostle Paul to conclude this whole discussion, which began back at verse 10 on spiritual warfare, and ended the way that he does. I want to focus our attention primarily this morning on this matter of warfare praying, which is introduced to us as the final element in this discussion in verse 18, if you'll cast your eyes there with me, please. It says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." The apostle there is making a prayer, an appeal to warfare praying, not in emergencies, but as a lifestyle. So I want to begin by pointing out that there's really quite a significant debate as to whether or not prayer is also part of the whole armor of God. I'm amazed at the amount of ink that's been spilled in hammering out and dialoguing back and forth about that matter. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it is justified to spend a little bit of time. So I want to make the first of five questions that we'll pose to the text about that matter. The text lends itself, we're just going to look at verse 18, and even in an expository way, it lends itself to the asking of these questions. So that's the way we'll take it today. Question number one, is warfare praying actually a seventh aspect of the panoply? Now, this is what we have, for those of you that are visiting with us, this is what we have been looking at for the past at least 3-4 weeks now, as we have tried to ascertain the very image that the Apostle Paul was chained to one of these men in a house imprisonment in Rome, and this man would have looked exactly like this. All right, now there was some evolution in the equipment. There were variations within the breastplate and within the helmet, but Paul is making spiritual analogies based on the decking out of the Roman soldier. You see, he's talked about our loins should be girded with the belt of truth. Truth being a key element. The belt, of course, was the item that just completely kept everything else in place. The breastplate was actually attached to the belt. All right, and so the belt of truth, a veiled reference to the idea that we need to be judges and discerners of things that are true and false, because truth is everything. All right, then the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness played out in life is meeting one's obligations. Of course, for a Christian, the only righteousness that matters is the imputed righteousness of Christ at the point of salvation. But that looks like something when it's inherited. And so we live that out by doing basic things that even pagans are able to do. All right, then we move, well, I'm not taking it in the exact order, but we'll just move in counterclockwise order. The helmet of salvation. Your life is lived in your mind, okay? And salvation actually can help to protect you from the wiles of the devil, because that's the access that the minions under his tutelage and leadership attack you with. They go for your brain. And just the knowledge, the ever-increasing knowledge of what goes into salvation can actually help you as a defense against the attacks of the enemy. The shield of faith, of course, was rectangular, and of course it is the another key element, faith protecting us when we're tempted to doubt, when things are hurled into our mind by the demonic world and by Satan's lackeys in the earth. We need the shield of faith. And then also, moving down in the equipment, all right, our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, okay, being centered right in with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's peace that can govern the life of a believer through the illustration of these shoes, all right, and then the sword of the Spirit, the little dagger for thrusting, not for slashing, okay, which is, of course, the Word of God. Ample illustrations that so beautifully and accurately depict the reality of how God has equipped us through this panoply for our protection and ultimately for his glory. All right, back to our first question then. Is warfare praying actually a seventh aspect? There were six implements that we looked at here. Is this prayer issue a seventh? I think that ultimately it's a useless and inconsequential debate, because either way, the message is going to turn out to be exactly the same. Nevertheless, I do want to show you why I'm sure that prayer is technically not a part of the official armor, though it is equally as important. First of all, I want you to notice some of the dust of the workshop that I am always hesitant to bring into a sermon, but it's necessary. I want you to note the abrupt change of the tense of the verbiage, which is fairly hard to pick out unless you're looking at the original. Here's what I mean. from verses 14 through 17, where we have these six implementations, every action verb is in what's called the aorist tense. That's pinpoint, snapshot action. Okay? But now you have an abrupt change in the tense of the verbiage. In verse 18, that opens now with a present tense participle. Now, before that, every verb focused on the moment of preparation, all right, and an action that was essentially as good as completed. Having your loins girt about with truth, it's assumed that that's been done. And it's really the same thing for the breastplate and then for every other piece of equipment. But now the timing changes in verse 18 from the aorist tense to the present tense. In other words, with the moment of preparation now being over, I'm completely clad in God's armor. Now it's praying, present tense, continuous action. So contrary to being, I think, a seventh aspect of the armor of God, the issue now is for the consistent approach that an already armored person has to take unto himself. All right, so here's what you do as you walk out the front door. And it's all about, I almost don't like this terminology, but it does fit. It's really from now on in verse 18 down through verse 20, it's all about this warfare praying. All right, so let's just continue through the text as it naturally opens up. And what takes us now to our second question is going to be based on the second word in verse 18. The question that I'll pose is this: when is warfare praying supposed to take place? Well, you've all heard of Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. In that masterpiece, you may recall how Pilgrim goes through the valley of the shadow of death, where he ultimately winds up at the mouth of hell. Hell is belching smoke, fire, sparks are flying, and it sees these things in the midst of it, accompanied by these hideous noises of suffering and agony. And Pilgrim realizes that he can assault none of these things with his sword. And so Bunyan depicts Pilgrim as being forced to put up his sword, to take it up in its stead, the medium of all prayer. That's how Bunyan put it in his book. Meanwhile, Christian cries out, "Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." And he just instinctively gives himself to this medium of prayer in that crisis moment. Now, I said that to make this point, the point that the text is making. And that is that that is not the picture that we have in verse 18. Because of the tense, the inspired tense of the verbiage, the continuous present tense, there's no crisis in view here. Okay? You see, friends, warfare praying is not reserved exclusively for that valley. How do we know? Well, notice the second word of verse 18. It's because of that word, always. Friends, always is a fascinating word in and of itself. It's tripartite in nature. It means literally, it's actually three words in one: in every season. And our King James Bibles translate that with the word always. So warfare praying is something that goes on all of the time and on every occasion of life. It's not just primarily something that I resort to when I'm in the proverbial pickle, you see, or when I'm under a serious attack. It's not intercession that is born in the midst of a catastrophe. In other words, this is the opposite of what might be called crisis praying. All right? It's not something to be reserved only for conflict or something that's brought in only on special, severe occasions. The kind of praying that truly protects, that truly gives the victory, is the kind that takes place in every season of life, the kind which has become a virtual habit in your life, if you please. It's very much like what Paul said to Timothy when he implored that young man to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season. And essentially what you have there is a plea for consistency. Now, that's kind of the idea that we have here in our text. All right, I'm preaching all the time, regardless of who does and who does not show up. That's not going to affect what's happening. I'm going to pray the same way whether we have 5 or 500. It does not matter. And it's really, it carries over the idea in Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. That's the force of the grammar, and I believe that is the authorial intent of the text. So this is something that victorious Christians do. They do it regularly. They do it all the time. Which leads me to the very pointed question, are you a victorious Christian? Are you even a Christian at all? Now, I'm not asking if you live sinlessly, because there are no such people. I'm asking if you are one that frequently rises above by the New Testament's appointed way, namely the blood of Christ. Are you regularly enjoying the experience of a growing, fruitful, productive relationship with the Lord? Can it truly be said of you, or at least can you truly say of yourself, I'm not yet what I will be, but thank God I am no longer what I once was? But what if that's not true of you? Well, I can only direct you to the Apostle Paul. And you can do no better, really, at this point than him as your counselor. And Paul would inevitably ask you about your prayer life. And you would probably respond, well, I do pray sometimes. And then I can just hear him say, well, sir, that is the problem. You're not doing this as a lifestyle. And I know that he would say that because that is the counsel of this text. That's his counsel, actually the Holy Spirit's counsel to you via the Apostle Paul, praying always. And that's essentially what the Lord Jesus told the apostles the night that he found them sleeping in Gethsemane. See, Paul is not going to be contradicting Jesus or vice versa. The Lord found the three of them, the three elite, so to speak, and he said to them, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. That's the issue. Having one up on the enemy. It had been a long day for those men. And now it's going to be a much longer night. And to them it was quiet, it was peaceful under those olive trees, under that Mediterranean climate there in the garden. And they think it's time to rest. To Jesus, though, it was a season to pray. And so you see, the Lord gives the identical counsel that the Apostle Paul gives. Now, we have a little bit of a trouble envisioning this because our concept of prayer is almost always associated exclusively with the concept of petition. We can't imagine the kind of a life that just constantly petitions for protection. Say that would get a little bit monotonous. And that's why the text moves on now to the kinds of prayer that are appropriate for any given season. All right, so we'll make that our third question of the morning. Namely, what kind of prayers are we talking about? All right, notice the text again, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is just friends, beggars making requests. Normally, we think of it that way, petitions. But what about that little three-letter adjective that I think actually spells out what the intent is here? That little word, all. What do we do with that? Friends, the all refers to every conceivable type of prayer of every conceivable nature. It would even include public prayer, as we do in services like this, which, by the way, is no minor thing. It's part of the evidence that we are safe from our sins. We're asking God to work in our hearts. We're asking him to do that in conjunction with his word. We're beseeching him to renew our affections toward him and away from ourselves so that we can live in the light of the glow of his presence among us. And so, yes, public prayer is actually part of that all adjective that you see in verse 18. But friends, even more so is private prayer. Spoken prayers are part of this, so are unspoken prayers. Inarticulate petitions, which include confession, adoration, worship, thanksgiving, intercession, meditation, devotion, every kind of prayer is included in that little three-word all. It's all designed to be a protection for us. Now, friends, just think about this logically. Think of how safe your mind is when you have indulged yourself in an atmosphere of prayer. I mean, you are right there. I mean, the veil has been torn. A Christian is one that has access to God, and you're right there in his presence. So what is there then that can possibly alarm you at that moment? What foe can cast you down when you're engaged in that kind of activity, regardless of what the nature of the prayer is? Friends, God says we're to be praying in every kind of season with every kind of prayer. I love the old Scotsman Alexander White. Alexander White put out a tremendous volume, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And in that work he says, and I quote him, a sigh, a sob, or even a tear is prayer. A psalm, a smile is far greater to God than all the oblations, incense, and new moons and Sabbaths. Because in those sighs and tears and smiles is repentance and faith and love and trust. Now, friends, that's not necessarily true of the mechanical workings of religion, of which we have no part here. You know what it is to look up to heaven and just tell the Lord with all sincerity, as if you were talking to another human being that you owed the apology to. Lord Jesus, I am sorry. Have you ever done that? I guarantee you God will hear that. So that's not much of a prayer. Yeah, but it is to God. It wouldn't take another word to bring heaven down. Or you could simply say, Lord, thank you so much. And you may have something in mind. See, friends, when you go through your day like that, you're protected. That's living in the realm. That's praying without ceasing. That's praying always. I'm still learning to do that myself. I'm learning that if I land a good parking spot, to instinctively look, raise my heart and my eyes to heaven and say, thank you, Lord. I find at Costco the Jimmy Dean breakfast sandwiches on sale. And I give a mental assent of appreciation to God right there as I'm taking the box out of the freezer and it lands in my cart. I'm just spontaneously talking to God all day long about every circumstance that arises out of each day. I get a traffic ticket, and though my heart first sinks to the bottom, it's not long before I'm thankful that I'm now maybe a little more sensitive about the violation that I committed, which could have cost me or someone else their life. See, friends, there's great protection in living in this arena and atmosphere of prayer. Protection in all this, provided it's done a certain way. There has to be a certain character to this kind of spiritual activity, which takes work, by the way. And that leads us to our fourth question. What is the character of warfare praying? All right, again, let's look at the text. We're dissecting this text one word at a time almost. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now here's our three-word prepositional phrase, all right? In the, capital S, Spirit, all right? That's the character of warfare praying. What does in the Spirit mean? Well, it doesn't mean, well, I was in the Spirit for this certain occasion. That's not what it means, friends. It means just very simply that what you're doing is spiritual in nature and not carnal. I think of one of the Lord's half-brothers, of which he had several. I'm thinking particularly of Jude, who had been previously hostile. And now he's warning against attacks against the doctrinal integrity of the church. Amazing transformation there. That's what salvation does to you, by the way. And Jude explains in verse 4 that there are people that creep in unawares. And then that's followed by a lengthy description of these people. And toward the end of the epistle, Jude gives a series of admonishments to protect the church. Beginning in verse 17 of that little letter in Jude, from Jude, he says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye," you see, now in contrast to that crowd, "but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith," and here's one of the key ways that that's done, "praying in the Holy Ghost." And that's how you keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. In the upper room, just before the crucifixion in John 17, the Lord's first petition for his disciples is that the Father would keep them. But Jude gives us the other side of that coin. It's not that God will ever stop loving us. But friends, there are conditions that have got to be met in order to enjoy the reality of that love and then to have communion with the God who is keeping us. Is the sun ever not out, friends? On a cloudy day, does the sun take a hike? The sun is always in its proper place. Wherever that place is, it's always in the right place. So there may be thick clouds that shield the sun from me. Or it could be a bright, sunshiny day, and I put up an umbrella, like they might do, say, in England or somewhere, to, you know, ward off the heat and rays of the sun. But that doesn't mean, friends, that doesn't mean that the sun ever went away. It was always there. You see, what you and I do is we invent our own clouds in our mind that block the rays of God's light to our brains. We put up an umbrella of resistance, and the sun is beaming down on us, but we're shielded from it because we don't really want the effect of that spiritual photosynthesis, if you please. Friends, failure to pray in the Holy Spirit is like an umbrella that blocks the warmth of the rays of God's light. But what does that mean? I mean, how would you know? Well, let's just kind of expand our thought a little bit further into the epistle to the Ephesians and really the whole Pauline canon. If you'll turn just a couple of pages to chapter 2 in Ephesians, and notice with me the 18th verse. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." All right, there's the starting point. Okay, the Spirit of God. Point number one, the Spirit of God is the one who gives access to the Father. How does he do that? Well, he prompts our coming to him in the first place. It's a spirit that nudges you and tells you, you know, it might be wise to start praying right about now. He also deepens the consciousness of my sonship and convinces me that I belong to God and that he's available to hear me. Then in Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba," Papa, literally, Father. It conveys what the smallest child can articulate in his first syllables when he looks up into his parents' eyes and his first word out of his mouth is Abba, ba, ba, ba. That's universal, by the way. Daddy. So why do so many Christians lack this confidence? Well, there's only two options. Either you were never born from above, Or more likely, you're just not filled with the Spirit of God at that time. You're not under the Spirit of God's control. That's why Paul has to tell these Ephesians, living in utter degradation there in present modern-day Turkey, at that time Asia Minor, he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the Spirit of God gives the one who gives access to the Father. He prompts it, at least. And then secondly, the Spirit of God controls my life, providing that I don't resist him. Somebody says, "But Pastor, I do pray." Well, do you understand that praying while you're in rebellion is really not praying at all? You know, it's not praying in every kind of season with every kind of prayer in the Spirit. And then there's one final element to that. That is that the Spirit of God energizes. I mean, we're back to the original statement in right back in Ephesians 6:18 that we're to pray in the Spirit. Why? Well, the third reason is because the Spirit of God is the one who gives me energy to do so. Back in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That strengthening aspect, it has a lot to do with prayer as much as anything else. So what does praying in the Spirit mean, the very thing that Jude prayed for that crowd? It means that the Spirit of God gives us the access we need. The Spirit of God controls our life, providing we're not quenching or blocking him somehow. And thirdly, the Spirit of God energizes. So think of going through your day constantly praying that way. Somebody says, "Man, I can't imagine that." Well, friend, it's no wonder then that you are so defeated all the time. You refuse to obey the counsel that God has given you. And look, listen, God knows you have other responsibilities in life. He knows that there are things in the earth that you have got to pay attention to. He understands that. But friends, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. That's your constant companion. Which brings us now to one more question. And that is number 5 on your outline. What will warfare praying require of me? All right, look at the text again. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. All right, now here's what it requires. And watching thereunto with all perseverance. All right, now what that tells me, it tells me several things. What it tells me primarily, the first thing that jumped off the page to me was that it requires this horrible word that everybody hates today, commitment. God expects commitment from his own. Now, friends, I'm picking these phrases apart because they actually do mean what they say. If you want your life to go up a notch, then you're going to have to raise the bar of expectation for yourself so that it coincides with what God expects of you and that has he equipped you to accomplish. And you can summarize all of verse 18 with that one word, commitment. Friends, what do you think God means when he says watching? Right? What does that mean, watching? See, we're reading the text and that word just goes whoop, right in one ear, out the other. Through one eyeball and out some other exit. Watching means God expects me to be constantly alert so that I'm not just overwhelmed by the first temptation that comes my way. Friends, a watch was a time that a person had to remain awake. In fact, if you were one of those Roman soldiers, if you were this guy and you fell asleep on a watch, that was the end of your life. The end of your life. In fact, that term has the word sleep in it. That word watch is simply this. It's the word sleep with a little alpha privative in front of it, which negates the word. Literally, it's no sleep. That's really what the word watch says. No sleep. So literally the word is sleepless, right? Not sleepless in Seattle, sleepless everywhere. It appears four times in the New Testament, this word does. And three of the four contexts is a context of prayer. The Lord Jesus used this very word in the Olivet Discourse with reference to his second coming. In Mark's version, Mark 13:33, the Savior said, take ye heed and watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch. In Luke's version, Luke 21:36, it says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Friends, obviously the Lord was very concerned about this lost art called vigilance. We are to do in the realm of prayer the very same thing that a health-conscious person would do when he wakes up at 4:30 in the morning to get to the gym before work. Now, if that vigilance is there, it will naturally lead to the next element in the question. Okay? Notice again, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in a certain way. Now watch. With all perseverance. What's that? All right. Essentially, it means being willing to give my strength on a regular basis to the right thing. I'm making a choice in this matter. Let me ask you, friends, have you ever really persevered at something in your life? Have you ever really done that? There are multitudes of people that have never persevered at anything. Never have. They quit very, very easily. One of my daughters is learning what it's like to persevere through a grueling college schedule and work a full-time job at the same time. In fact, I love this particular word because it has reference to what I give my strength to. And again, at the core of this word is the idea of strength. And then on the front is this little preposition to strength, to strength. It's like almost a toast to strength. And the idea is one of continuance. How is this word used in the New Testament? Well, right in Acts 6 and verse 4, the apostle says, we will give ourselves continually. In fact, most of the translation of this is that way. It has the word continually in it. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That continuing instant is our word for perseverance. So this is what the apostle gives his strength to, and it's what God expects you and I to give our strength to, and to do it continually. When Paul writes to the freemen and to the slaves that make up the church in Ephesus, it's absolutely essential in his mind that every last one of them attack each new day alert and determined to keep God in the forefront of their thinking all day long. Do you do that? See, that's prayer. He's not demanding the unthinkable, friends. He's not demanding that you come up with sententious sentences and be eloquent in your utterances and statements. That's not it. He just wants you to have him on your mind. That's how the book of Acts begins. It says, these all continued. There's our word. That's our word, perseverance. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. One of my favorite commentators, one of my favorite Christians of all time. It's amazing it would be a non-dispensationalist, but those people were saved. It was Andrew Bonar. I've never met a more godly man than Andrew Bonar, in his writings anyway. His commentary on Leviticus is the only book apart from scripture that ever brought me to tears. Andrew Bonar knew God. In the diary and life of Andrew Bonar, that man relates how in his 80s he had worked himself up to several hours a day of uninterrupted quiet time with God. And on days when his house was full of company, he would berate himself for talking so much to men and not finding enough time for the Lord. And he knew that if the devil could destroy anything, that he would first destroy this atmosphere that he was determined to live in, this prayer atmosphere. And if the devil could prevent that, then he had won the day. If Bonar could stop the devil from being successful, then he had won the day. And he then relates how he knows that to be true by experience. With marvelous anecdotes and statements. Now listen, friends, you cannot be safe if you refuse to live in this constant atmosphere of prayer. It is arguably the major defense in this whole category of defenses. You must do it always, in every way, in the Holy Spirit. How else can you be in communion and on the same page with the commander of your soul, who is swift to come to your side if only you'll just call on him? Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to maybe turn over the proverbial new leaf on this thing? Listen, before you can do any of this, I want to remind us again, this section of Scripture is written to Christians. You have to be saved to do this. So are you saved? Do you actually know what the gospel is? Do you understand the concept of substitution? Because there's hundreds of fake gospels floating around out there. The gospel is God ordained and then delivered a divine substitute to pay the full price of the penalty for your wickedness. That person is Jesus Christ. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's the gospel. He suffered in your place. He took the just penalty and paid the full price to assuage the wrath of God that was on you, who were already guilty and condemned. And the amazing thing is, all you have to do is agree with God that you're wicked and believe in his finished work and renounce your works, and Christ and God will give you the very righteousness of his Son. And upon completion of that one act, you will be a son of God forever. And you can never lose it. Because what God does, he doesn't undo. It's the best news that anyone's ever heard. What a tragedy that so many churches have abandoned it. What a tragedy. It's the farthest thing from the lips of the people that you'll rub shoulders with this week. But it's the most important piece of information that you have ever heard in your life. So are you a Christian or not? I didn't ask if you go to church and light candles and finger rosary beads and say novenas. I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you if you go to a Protestant denomination and listen to a fake man get up and spout liberalism and nonsense about how you need to be a good Joe. Did you ever come face to face with your iniquity and throw your hands out and say, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner? That's what you have to do. And then his mercy is found only in the finished work and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, not in you. Have you done it? Okay, now you can listen to Ephesians 6. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, in our comings and goings. Help us to live in this atmosphere of prayer, praying always. Father, we pray that you would cause us to just rely on the resources we have, and that that will suffice for us. Thank you for being so good to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.